And so this week I have a sermon and a half for you. You laugh. No, we'll work through this quickly. I appreciate everyone's concern. If you weren't here last week, I had a kind of a choking problem here and had to quit in the middle of my sermon. And so I appreciate all of your expressions of concern. No one asked me, though, how my sermon ended. No one asked me to preach the second half of that sermon. So in spite of you not asking for that, you're going to get it. But didn't get to my punchline last week, so we'll get there. So last week we were talking about a couple of things. As James, the brother of Jesus, and we're going to finish up the book of James this morning. And I pray it's really affected you. I pray that it's really caused you to analyze your faith and it's kind of prompted you to be a person who makes sure that their faith really works, that makes a difference in their lives. And so we'll put aside the letter of James as far as it goes in preaching, but I hope it stays in your heart. I hope the message of James continues to challenge you as you live out your life of faith. Last week we were looking at a couple of things. One is just how our faith changes the way that we live our lives, how it causes us to change our calendar or to adjust our calendar. We want to hand our calendar over to God. And so in James 4, 13 through 17, James was condemning these rich merchants who thought they had control of everything. They had all these plans laid out, and it seems as if their primary concern was not how can I live out the will of God in my business life, but their only concern was how can I make more and more money for myself? And they seemed to operate their businesses without any regard to what God wanted them to do. And so James's advice to them was, you've got to make sure that when you're making plans that you do not ignore the will of God. And he said in James 4:15, he said, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And so that first point James was making is that we need to make sure that we factor in God's will in our planning. That faith should form our calendars rather than just our selfish desires. And so we make decisions about what am I going to do in the future. We think about how can I do that in relationship to God working through me. How can God's will work through the things that I plan and the things that I do? So where we go to college, what job we take, what we do in our retirement, even vacations. And sometimes it's not, I've had to change my calendar. Sometimes it's just realizing as I go to work, God, help me to work as an ambassador of you. May you work your will through me as I go about the everyday activities of my life. And so God wants to work on our calendar. We want him to help us plan our events. And we talk about why would we want to do that? Well, we believe that God is wiser than we are. We know that God's plans are greater than our plans. We looked at several passages from the Old Testament and the New Testament, just reminding us that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And if we really want to live out the life of faith that God has planned for us, we're going to say, God, let's get together and have a calendar meeting. All right, let's get together and you help me try to form the things that I'm going to do and how I'm going to arrange my life. All right, the second section was in James 5, 1 through 6, where he's talking to these rich merchants and he's warning them that you're making two mistakes about the way that you're doing business. Mistake number one is that you think that you control everything where really you don't even know if tomorrow is going to happen. And you don't even know what's going to happen with the wealth that you are accumulating. And he reminds them that all of these things are going to fall apart. All of these things are going to rust. All of these things are going to decay. So he warns these rich merchants is that this can be a strong obstacle to your Christian discipleship. We can get so caught up in the things that we have. And again, James makes it abundantly clear that wealth cannot be our primary concern in this life, but how we use our wealth, how we distribute our wealth, and even how we accumulate our wealth needs to be done under the will of God. Very clear in the Bible, and these are the passages I said you could read to yourself. From Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus makes it very clear You cannot serve two masters. You're going to love the one, hate the other. You're going to love the one and hate the other one. You can't serve God and money. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 23 and 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "It is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." We've got to realize that these possessions that we have, they're vying for our attention. And we have to recognize that that is a strong obstacle in our life. We are drawn to serve our riches rather than drawn to serve God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 9 and 10. Paul warns Timothy, says, "Those who want to get rich fall into the temptation and the trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And then he says a well-known statement from the Bible, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." All right, once again, it's not the money that's evil, but it's the use of our money that can be destructive. And in this case, James, he's offering these words of condemnation to the people who believe that money will last forever and they accumulate their wealth at the expense of other people. So a couple of things that I wanted to affirm through James's letter to you last week is, number one, physical wealth is temporary. Right? It is not going to last. And so why in the world would we invest all of our energy, all of our planning into something that is not going to last forever? This is so reminiscent of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, in the letter of James, there are several parallels between what James says and what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. But to remind you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he said, "Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth." Why? "Because moth and vermin destroy, thieves break in and steal." These things are not going to last forever. But he says, "Store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and rust and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart be also." All of this wealth is not going to last. Invest our lives in eternal things. And then he says also, "Living in luxury at the expense of workers will be condemned." And he says it's tantamount to murder. These people are using other people to accumulate their wealth. They're not paying them at least fair wages, maybe not even paying them at all. They're using people simply to accumulate their own wealth. James says, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you." Accumulating wealth and accumulating money had become more important than people. So three highlights of this section. Number one, the Bible does not denounce wealth per se, but wealth immorally gained and selfishly used. The hoarding of wealth is wrong, not just because it demonstrates utterly false priorities. It is doubly sinful because it deprives others of their very life. And then number three, the pursuit of a luxurious lifestyle that is selfish and unconcerned about others' needs is the accusation that James is bringing against the rich. Now, most of us are willing to give God a few hours, and most of us are willing to give God a few dollars. But James is calling us in this section that if you are a person of faith, you are willing to hand your calendar over to God, and you're willing to hand your finances, your wallet, over to God, and you say, "God, how can I best use my time? How can I best plan? Not my will, but how is your will to be worked out in the things that I do? And then, God, the finances, the wealth that you have given to me, God, help me not to earn that on the backs of others by being unfair. And then also help me, give me advice, help me plan my finances that will carry out your will and not just my selfish desires." Now, again, I mentioned this in an earlier sermon. I don't want this to be a guilt trip, and I don't want you just to feel bad, because I said guilt trips don't last long. They don't take you very far. But I want you to think of it this way in regards to handing your calendar over to God and then handing your wallet over to God, is to recognize that God has a much better plan for you than you could ever plan yourself. And that God can use your money in much more eternal ways than we can use ourselves. And so we invite God into our meetings, whether it's with our wives and our husbands, with our families, or whether or not we're just sitting down and planning out our calendars. We say, God, I want your will to be done as I work through my calendar. God, I want your will to be done as I budget my money, because I don't want to waste my days on things that are just going to mean nothing, and I don't want to waste my money on things that don't mean anything as well. A faith that works seeks God's will in all of our lives. And God can use my money in much better ways than simply spending it on myself. And instead of using my money for things that will rust away, fall apart, end up in the dump someday, God can use my money to bring life to people. So God, I'm going to ask your advice on how to distribute my wealth, because I believe that you have something even better for me than I can even think of. So, am I willing to turn over my wallet and my calendar to him and seek his advice? Because a faith that works always seeks God's will. And that is terrifying, isn't it? Because I want to do what I want to do, and I want to spend my money how I want to spend it. And sometimes God is going to say, Todd, that's not how you need to spend your time. God, Todd, that's not how you need to spend your money. And so we need to be willing to hear from God and make adjustments in our lives, always believing that God's calendar and God's budget for us are so much better than anything we can possibly imagine. All right, let's go on to the last section of the letter, James 5, 7 through 20, the last section of the letter. There is so much in this last section. I could preach sermon after sermon after sermon. We're going to have to touch on some things more than others, but I want you to hear what James is saying as he wraps up this letter. And I pray to God, every time that I preach, I'm going to read the word to you, all right, and I'm going to talk about the word, but there may be some things in the word that I'm not going to talk about. It's my prayer that if God speaks to you just through the reading of the word, that whatever I say in my sermon may not make any difference to you, all right? So really hear the word of the Lord as James writes to these people, encouraging them to have a faith that is real, that is genuine, that is working in their life, that is transforming their lives. So I may not talk about everything, but I want you to hear what James says. James 5, beginning in verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, neither by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Verse 17. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The end. As always, there's so much here, and I can't cover it all. And I'll tell you a couple things I won't be covering. I won't be covering in depth 5:12 that talks about let your yes be yes and your no be no. Right? This is very reminiscent of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. We need to be people of integrity. If you say you're going to do something, do it. And you shouldn't have to swear. You shouldn't have to. You shouldn't have to make any other provisions. Be people who say yes and you mean yes. Be people who say no, and mean no. So if you said you're going to do something, do it. If you said you're not going to do something, then don't do it. All right. Let's be people of integrity. Let's not make loopholes or excuses for not being truthful. Just do what you say that you're going to do. That's how a solid community is built. That's how a solid relationships are built. That's how solid marriages are built. All right? 5:16. I'm not going to talk a lot about confession, but I do want to touch on it. We need to be confessional people. We need to recognize, take responsibility for our mistakes. Recognize, I sin, you sin, we all sin. We're all struggling. We're all working this difficult path of faith. Sometimes we fall, and we need to recognize that and to share that with other people, knowing that as we share that with other people, there's some healing and some encouragement and some strength that takes place. So let's not pretend we're a bunch of perfect people who have it all together. Let's be a confessional people who love each other and forgive one another. I do want to spend a little more time on the two examples that James uses in this section. Two examples from the Old Testament. Here is Job. All right, Job going through his difficult life, and then we'll also talk about Elijah. Job, if you're not familiar with the story, there's a whole book of the Bible in the Old Testament. It's a long story. It's a detailed story. It's 42 chapters long, and it's really one that all of us need to know because it deals with the question of suffering. All right, why am I suffering? But even more than that, how do I respond when life just totally falls apart on me? There are so many facets about the story, but James seems to be highlighting Job's perseverance. That's a word that he uses there. The English Standard Version translates that Greek word, steadfastness. New Living Translation says endurance. The Message says staying power. All right? James wants us to learn the story of Job, who was a man of faith, it's obvious, but he experienced all kinds of trouble. The story of Job starts off, everything is going right for Job. He's got everything he could ever imagine. But then everything starts falling apart. He loses his family, he loses his wealth, he loses his own health, in spite of the fact that Job is a really good guy. In fact, at the beginning of the book, we find God bragging on how righteous and how good and how upright and how blameless Job is. So this story reminds us that even people of faith, our lives and our faith, it's going to be challenged. There will be times when your faith absolutely makes no sense whatsoever. There will be times in your life when you will be living this life of faith and you will be seeing no tangible, immediate rewards for that faith. And there will be even be times when you're living this life of faith, not only will you not see any rewards, but it will seem like this faith is getting you into even more trouble and even more difficulty, that you feel like you're being punished or persecuted because of your faith. And Job lived that life, and he's an example of someone who made it through it. Well, how did he do it? Well, we do know the end of the story. And in Job chapter 42, it describes how God works everything out. And at the end, Job is doubly blessed. I mean, his house is the party house. Again, everyone's coming to his house. They're bringing him gifts. He's got family. He's got wealth. Everything is restored to him to the extent that it's even more than it was in the beginning. But I have a sense that Job knew that there was something after all of the storm that he was going through. And I think James alludes to that in James 5:11. He says, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. We look at people like Job. We look at people who are committed, faithful people, and they go through all of these troubles and all of these difficulties in spite of being faithful people, and they persevere, and we say to ourselves, I want to be like that person, right? I want to be a person that is truly committed, a person who has that staying power, a person who endures. He says that's what Job was. He had that perseverance. And you have seen how the Lord brought him through that. And I'm convinced that Job knew that the Lord is a Lord who is full of compassion and mercy. And if he can just make it through this, that he will experience that compassion and mercy. So we know the end of the story. It ends with God's compassion and mercy. And again, this is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. There's so many parallels. In Luke chapter 6, in this version of Jesus' sermon, he says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. You're blessed even though your faith brings all of these negative things into your life. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? Because you know the end. Because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. This happens to every faithful person. We persevere. We make it through these difficult times. On Wednesday nights, I'm teaching a class on the book of Revelation. And every Wednesday night, I'm like, what's going on? I'm not sure. There are so many mysteries. But one thing is clear in the book of Revelation. And it's stated very clearly and articulately in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. So this is John writing to people. They're living lives of faith. I believe that Jesus is Lord. Oh, man, it's going to get me killed. I believe that Jesus is Lord. I'm losing business like crazy. I believe this is Jesus is Lord. My family is deserting me. All of these negative things are happening to me because I'm living a life of faith that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. And so the letter is written to people who are struggling, just like Job. Why should I persevere? Seems like faith is bringing nothing but trouble into my life. So the author John says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. And then he gives him this preview of things to come. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days, a limited amount of time. This is so critical. It's just 10 days. You're going to be able to make it through. It's not literal 10 days, but he uses these numbers just to let people know that it's not forever. For 10 days, you'll have tribulation, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. All right, so we know the end. And so a faith that works endures. It perseveres. It doesn't give up. It believes that the Lord is a Lord of compassion and mercy, even when it seems like everything else is telling us the opposite. So persevere. Don't give up. And I know many of you here this morning, your stories inspire me because you have been through very difficult, heart-wrenching days and times. And I've spent some of those times with you. And to see some of you here today still proclaiming that Jesus is Lord is such an encouragement to me and the rest of us. So thank you. Thank you for your perseverance. Thank you for not giving up. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You know the end of the story. The second example that he uses is Elijah. Elijah is one of, and I found this picture of Elijah. What do you know? He looks like a prophet. He doesn't look very happy, though, does he? Because he didn't live an easy life. Not many of the prophets did. And if this brings you any encouragement, there have been so many people of faith that have gone through so many difficult times, and Elijah was one of them. It's not to say that his life was always terrible. He had some great victories, and he really experienced God in marvelous ways. But people of faith, it just happens. We go through difficult times. And so Elijah, like many of the prophets, found himself in situations where he was being persecuted. And so in Elijah and in Job, these original recipients of this letter, they found a sympathetic soul. Oh, Job, yeah, I know him. Yeah, I understand. Elijah, yeah, we know him as well. So Elijah was a prophet in a time where Israel was turning away from God and worshiping other idols, and they were led by this evil king, Ahab, and then his even more evil wife, Jezebel. And so Elijah is telling Ahab and Jezebel, hey, we got to straighten things up here. You guys are the leaders. You got to get the nation back worshiping you. We got to take down all of these altars to these false gods, and Ahab and Jezebel won't have anything to do with it. And so they blame Elijah for everything that's going wrong in the nation instead of taking responsibility themselves. And so Elijah, at some point, he even finds himself running for his life because Ahab and Jezebel want to get rid of him. They want to terminate him. And so the story that James is referring to in his letter comes from 1 Kings 17 and 18, and you can read that yourself. I'll give you the beginning and the end of the story, and some great things happen in between. But at the beginning, Elijah prayed to God to keep it from raining for 3.5 years, and it did. All right? Elijah was saying, you've got to learn your lesson, and one way we learn a lesson is that we go through the punishment and the discipline of God. And so I'm praying for this, that God, maybe a drought will alert you to the serious condition that you have put our nation in. So it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And then Elijah prays again at the end of chapter 18, and he prays for it to rain, and it did rain. So I like the way James puts it, James 5:17. Elijah was a human being, just like us, even as we are, and I think that's important. I think it's important. I know it's important. It wouldn't be in here if it wasn't important, right? We can pray to God too. God hears our prayers, not just these prophets' prayers. He hears our prayers. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. And the New International Version says he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. I have another translation, Young's Literal Translation. And it's, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek, and so the literal translation is taken Greek word, English word, Greek word, English word. And it's really not fun reading whatsoever, but sometimes it brings out some things in the Greek that you don't see in some of these English translations that are naturally designed to make sense in English. But Young's Literal Translation, Elijah was a man like affected as we, and with prayer he did pray. That's what it says. He prayed prayers. It's like he prayed and he prayed. It's the word prayer used twice to emphasize the fact that it was an earnest, that it was a devoted prayer. And so before verse 17 and 13 through 16, look at those. There are a few things that we learn about prayer in these preceding verses. Right before this verse, 5:17, James says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let him pray. All right, so when we're in trouble, we need to pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Which in a way is prayer, right? Our songs are prayers put to music. And so when you're happy, what do? We pray. Is anyone among you sick? Well, when we're sick, we pray. And then he gives some instructions. He says, let the elders go to the elders of the church, and they will pray with you. This is one thing that our spiritual leaders do in the church. And they'll even anoint you with oil. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what this means. As I look at this, I don't think there's anything medicinal or there's anything magic in the oil. I think this is just, the oil was used to anoint and to designate people in special offices. And I think that anointing of oil is just a fervent an expression of our fervency and our praying. We're praying. We're praying hard for you. And so that oil is, we're really calling you in the presence of God. And our elders have done that, and we'll do that for you. But it says, if you're sick, then call the elders, and they'll give you the special attention. And then he says, we need to pray for one another. We need to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. I think he's saying we need to pray, don't we? Good times, bad times, whatever it is, we need to be people of prayer. And then he makes that famous statement, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I notice that it doesn't say the prayer is predictable. And he doesn't say that prayer is always answered affirmatively in every case, although we need to believe that. He's talked about that earlier. I mean, you can't waffle back and forth. I mean, you pray with that conviction that God hears and that God is going to answer. He simply says that prayer is powerful and effective. So prayer, it shapes the way that we successfully navigate the winding and mysterious path of faith. Prayer keeps us on that path, even when the path seems to be a dead end. And prayer is going to help us see past the troubles and the persecutions and to see the glorious destination. And that keeps us on the path. Now, I believe that prayer heals. I believe that God works through prayer to bring healing to people. But I'm convicted even to a greater extent that if prayer can keep us on the path of faith, then no matter what else happens, prayer is powerful and effective. All right, James is going to end on a rather abrupt note, 19 through 20. It's kind of strange. James's ending is, it doesn't have say hi to who, say hi to this, say I greet you from there. It's kind of an abrupt ending. But I think it comes from his heart. Remember, James was in all likelihood the spiritual leader for these people that have been scattered because of the persecution in Jerusalem. And I suspect that James may have even heard word back that there were some people, we haven't seen them. Something has happened. They've wandered away. Whether or not they've fallen away completely or whether or not they're just having real struggles. I suspect that James has heard. Even if he hadn't heard it, isn't that what life is all about, isn't it? I mean, we're concerned about people, and we know that when there's struggles and there's difficulties, it's very likely that there will be some who will wander away from faith. And so I think this is on James's heart as he writes these last words. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So let me end the sermon series with these words. Maybe you have been wandering. And my hope is that as we have worked our way through James, that if you have wandered, I pray that you have been convicted in your heart to really look at your faith. Is it a faith that works? Or is it dead? I mean, does all of this mean nothing to you? Does it make no difference in your life? Going to church, singing these songs, taking communion, is it all meaningless to you? Is it just a routine that you're going through? Or maybe if your faith isn't dead, maybe it's really sick. And maybe you have found yourself just being caught up in this world. Maybe you have found yourself weak against temptation. I mean, Satan is just picking you off one day after another, to the point that you're even thinking about giving up. Why should I even fight this temptation anymore? Maybe you find yourself constantly discouraged. And I know there are discouraging things in this world, right? Of course there are. Personally, within the church, within our families, within our country, within this world. But if we're constantly discouraged, then, man, is our faith really working? You find yourself acting out in anger and selfishness. You find yourself judging people. These are all things that James has talked about. Do you find yourself just filling your calendar with meaningless activities, wanting to just kill time? instead of really seeking the will of God in the plans that I make? Do you spend yourself just obsessed with making money and it doesn't make any difference who you have to run over or what happens to other people? I'm just going to make my money. And then you end up spending your money on things that will break down or just fall apart. Do you hardly pray anymore? Do you hardly read the Bible? James is really concerned that these things are happening to these people that he loves so much, and he's concerned for me, and he's concerned for you as well. And so I think James writes this letter to tell these people that have wandered, come back and be blessed by a vibrant and a working faith. And know that your Father will always take you back. He will always take you back. So this morning, if you want to pray, we'll pray for you right now. Our elders will pray for you right now. Or if you want to call one of us, we'll pray for you. The elders will anoint you with oil. Because we all, don't we all want a faith that really changes us? And you see, a faith that changes us is going to change our families and our church and our world. We want a faith that transforms us. I know I need that even more and more and more every day. But if you need the prayers of the church, if you need the prayers of God's people, you can come forward. We're going to sing a song that essentially is inviting God to renew us. We've been so desperate for rain in these last couple of months. And we say to ourselves, I go out my backyard and it's like walking on concrete because I haven't gotten the rain. And some of our souls have become like that. So we say, God, let you really come into my life and give me your spirit so that I live the life that you have called me to live and to experience the abundant life that you have promised to give me. So let this song be our prayer as we wrap up James and call on our God just to continue to nourish our faith and to grow our faith. Let's stand together and sing.
Send your rain, O Lord. Send your rain, O Lord. Send your rain to your people. Send your rain, O Lord. Send your rain, O Lord. Send your rain, bring your kingdom, soften our hearts, pour out your spirit, fill us anew, let your rain come, soften our hearts, pour out your spirit, fill us anew, let your rain come. May your kingdom come and your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come and your will be done on the earth. Soften our hearts, pour out your spirit, fill us anew, let your rain come. Soften our hearts, pour out your spirit, fill us anew, let your rain come. Send your rain, O Lord. Send your rain, O Lord. Send your rain to your people. Send your rain, bring your kingdom.
Todd, we're proud that you made it all the way through this week's sermon. That's right. But you need to know that even if that your partial sermon last week had an impact on people. And more than one person say to me that even that partial impact. In fact, it's been said that half of a Todd Coteau sermon is better than a whole sermon by any other preacher. There we go. The body of Christ here at Park Avenue continues to grow with the addition of Jodell Henry Jr. Jodell. Not here today. Okay, well, join with me in welcoming Jodell to the body here, even though he's not here today. Today, there's someone in our presence, and this is not their first time with us. In fact, it's not their first day on the planet. Jim Scroggins, where are you, brother? Back there he is, right back here. Today is Jim's 82nd birthday today. What a wonderful, faithful man Jim is, and what a testimony to all of us, as one of those that Todd was speaking of earlier. I don't think I have to remind anyone that November is here, and with it comes the end of daylight savings, the coming of Thanksgiving, and yes, the election, and thankfully an end to the ads and the texts and the yard signs. Can I get an amen? On behalf of the elders, I do want to piggyback on George's remarks last week, just to let you know we do want to encourage you to vote if you haven't already done so. We've been admonished over the last few decades to keep our theology out of others' politics, but sadly others' politics have not been kept out of our theology. Abraham Kuyper said, and this is this dovetails onto Todd's remarks, that there's not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not say, mine. And that includes the political domain. I may not be interested in politics, but politics is interested in me, especially now, because the overarching worldviews are fundamental. They carry moral, theological issues with a political face. I like the way John Stonestreet put it. These are not the sorts of things that people should be voting on, but here we are. So sit it out, and somebody else's theology or lack thereof takes over these issues. Jeremiah admonished the Jewish exiles in Babylon to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. We, church, as the body of Christ, have been called to exercise our prophetic voice to the pagan culture in which God has planted us. And voting is one way we have of doing so. But first and foremost, if you haven't already, be in prayer for our country. Pray, just as Todd has told us. My brother Jeff Woodard admonished me a quarter of a century ago. He said, prayer is not what we do before the work. Prayer is the work, or as our video that we watched this morning said, prayer is powerful. Winston Churchill called democracy the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried. Our democratic republic, in perfect as she is still ours. It's an inheritance passed on by our forebears. Let's don't disappoint them. And despair is not an option for the Christian. Let's pray together, and then we'll be dismissed in song. Father, we thank you for the day. Father, you have gathered us all together, and Father, what a joy it is to be together with others who love you. And Father, we are so thankful that we have the opportunity to do that, to gather together, to sing praises to you, to pray to you, and Father, to be encouraged by the presence of each person who's here. Father, we do thank you for the rain that you've brought, and pray for more. Father, if it's not too much to ask, we still need more rain. And we know, Father, that you will give it to us in your season. And Father, we pray that the rain that comes from Jesus in the form of his life and the renewal that comes would spread from this place through this city, through this region, and across this country and world, Father, because he is King, he is Lord, he is our master, and we love him and thank him so much for his sacrifice, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Blessed be your name in a land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. When I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name. When the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. On a road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take. Heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. him and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name.
And everyone said, amen. Amen. Have a great day. Send your rain, Lord.